You know, sometimes events in your life can lead you to great things. You know, when you're willing to sit down and listen to people's stories, it's amazing to see how things work towards a purpose. Quite often that kind of thing happens whether we worry about it or not. And it's not usually until much later on, as we look back on events that have happened in our life or in the lives of others, that we see where those events make total sense. And they've led us to where we are now. Now, these events don't always have to be something monumental. It doesn't have to be the day that you got married or the day that you were baptized. Sometimes it's the most simple thing that happened that put you on a path to draw you closer to God and to His people. Now, I can think of one such decision in my life that is kind of an example of this. During my senior year of high school, I was undecided about what I wanted my next step to be in life. My grades were very good. I ended up graduating, I think, with a 3.5 GPA, but they weren't high enough for me to get a significant scholarship to any college. I was a pretty good soccer player, but I started playing in ninth grade, and so developmentally-wise, I was a little bit behind people that were good enough to get that athletic scholarship and go to school. And also, my team was a mediocre team in our division, so nothing was going to materialize there for me. I was interested in technical drawing and also architectural drawing, and so I took classes for that while I was in high school, and I decided that I would try to go to a technical school, specifically maybe Virginia Tech, and work towards being an engineer or an architect. Now, I was also heavily involved with my church. I played guitar often for our youth worship. I loved learning about faith from my youth minister. I loved serving my church in several different areas that I could. And so it was during my senior year that I decided that I was going to attend Bible college instead of Virginia Tech. Now, I had entered a public speaking contest my senior year of high school, and I won. Before you start throwing accolades at me, though, I was the only person that entered. But because I won, they could have not given it to me, I guess. They could have just said, that was so terrible, we just no winner this year. But because I ended up winning that public speaking contest, I had a choice of several different scholarships to several Bible colleges. What I ended up choosing on was a two-year free tuition scholarship to Roanoke Bible College. Now, that small decision changed my life immensely. Some of you could say, no, that is a huge decision in your life. Where you go to college is a huge decision. But I could have easily gone to a different Bible college, or I could have gone to that Bible college and decided, this just isn't for me, and gone and done something else. I wasn't super committed at staying there for 4 years because I only had 2 years of free tuition. I just knew that I wanted to give it a shot. But because of that one decision, and in the grand scope of my life so far, that has been a small decision, I was able to meet Jennifer. We were able to get married. I began working as a minister after I graduated. We moved to Florida away from family. She had never been away from family for an extended amount of time. We made many good, solid friends along the way, had a beautiful family, and we're here today. That one decision has led me to where I am now. I've sat and thought throughout my life several times, what if I had chosen something else? How different would my life be just from that one small decision? Now, I'll tell you, I wouldn't change anything in my life right now unless God told me to. And I think sometimes we can find poignancy. I think sometimes we can find good meaning and importance in the simplest things. You know, maybe it's in the smile of a little child. You're having a bad day and you see this cute little face and they look up at you with their eyes sparkling and they don't know that you've had a bad day or they don't know about the harshness of life, but they just smile. And all of a sudden your day's better. Or maybe it's an unexpected kind gesture from somebody that you know, giving you something when you least expect it, but when you need it the most. For me, One of the things is I love the season of fall. The cool, crisp air gives me happiness. The beauty of the leaves changing color is mesmerizing. Fall holds a lot of good memories for me, some bad memories too, but many of the memories that I have remind me of the awesomeness of God and how He constantly provides for me. This kind of thing is what caused Carl Boberg to write the hymn, How Great Thou Art. Now, Boberg was born in Sweden on August 16th, 1859. Boberg grew up kind of like Jesus, the son of a carpenter. Not the singers, they came much later. But when he was old enough, Boberg worked briefly as a sailor and then served as a lay minister. That is, what he did was he worked outside of the church in order to pay his bills, but spent a lot of time serving his church body and performing ministerial duties, going and visiting people that were sick, preaching sermons, that kind of thing. He did this in the Mission Covenant Church in Sweden. Boberg was also the editor of a weekly Christian newsletter called Witness of the Truth from 1890 to 1916. And then later on in his life, he ended up becoming a politician. Now, isn't that kind of typical? Like preachers, they get their preaching in when they're younger, and then they say, I'm gonna use that and I'm gonna be a politician. That's I think Ben Carson did that, didn't he? No, he was a doctor. But later on he became a politician, and he served in Sweden's national legislature from 1912 to 1931. During his lifetime, though, Boberg published more than 60 poems, hymns, and gospel songs for his church. So how is it that he came to write the hymn, How Great Thou Art? This hymn is actually one of his earlier works, with the words being written in the late 1880s. The words to the hymn were paired with a traditional Swedish folk tune. The more research we do, the more research you do in looking at hymns, you'll find that the music that the words are set to is not often written specifically for those words. It's a secular or regular tune taken, and the words are made to fit into it. This is one of those tunes and one of those hymns. From Sweden, the hymn ended up being translated into German and then into Russian and finally into English as its popularity began to spread. This hymn ended up being voted the United Kingdom's favorite hymn by BBC's Song of Praise, and it was ranked as the second favorite hymn of all time by the magazine Today's Christian in 2001. The only hymn more popular than this one? Amazing Grace. Do you have a subscription, Wayne? Here's a summary of the events, though, that led to Boberg writing this hymn. Carl Boberg and some friends were returning home from participating in an afternoon worship service. Presently, a thundercloud appeared on the high horizon, and soon lightning flashed across the sky. Strong winds swept over the meadows and billowing fields of grain. The thunder pealed in loud claps. Then rain came in cool, fresh showers. In a little while, the storm was over, and then a rainbow appeared. When Boberg arrived home, he opened the window and saw the Bay of Mensteros like a mirror before him. From the woods on the other side of the bay, he heard the song of a bird. The church bells were tolling in the quiet evening. It was this series of sights, sounds, and experiences that inspired the writing of the song. You know, sometimes we think it's a major life-altering event that causes people to write such beautiful, meaningful hymns. You know, if you think back to Amazing Grace when we talked about that, what happened to make that hymn be written? A shipwreck, being saved from a catastrophic, huge event. But that's not the case here in How Great Thou Art. In the case of Boberg, it was just simply the beauty of God's creation all around him, causing him to realize the greatness of the God who made it all. Now, Boberg's nephew claimed that the scripture behind the hymn is Psalm 8. But when pressed to share what caused him to write the hymn, Boberg expounded on the events that I just read to you. He said this: it was that time of year when everything seemed to be in its richest coloring. The birds were singing in trees and were everywhere. It was very warm. A thunderstorm appeared on the horizon, and soon there was thunder and lightning. We had to hurry and run to shelter, but the storm was soon over, and the clear sky appeared. When I came home, I opened my window towards the sea. There evidently had been a funeral, and the bells were playing the tune of "When Eternity's Clock Calls My Saved Soul to Its Sabbath Rest." That evening, I wrote the song. Now, even if Boberg's nephew was mistaken, and this hymn was not based specifically on Psalm 8, it'll only help us to look at Psalm 8 and see what similarities lie there. So here's what David writes in Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. He says this: "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, both King David and Carl Boberg realized the greatness of God as they looked at everyone and everything around them. And all of that, the good and the bad, caused them to worship God. Not just what was beautiful, but also what was dangerous and the things that created fear. You know, for David, maybe it was being able to trust God fully whenever he faced a lion or a bear coming to take away his sheep. For Boberg, maybe it was running for shelter in the middle of the thunderstorm. Now, I've only been completely afraid in a thunderstorm once in my life. I was out playing golf, and this thunderstorm came out of nowhere, and it just poured and poured and poured. And here I was waving around a metal rod with metal on the end of it. And I knew I needed to be afraid when the guy that I was playing with, who happened to be a Navy SEAL, packed up his gear and started running as fast as he could for shelter. But, you know, I remember that event, and I don't remember just being afraid. I remember being in awe of everything going on around me, of the rain and the thunder and the lightning. And even really how beautiful it was in that time that I was totally afraid. We need to not just worship God in the beautiful things, but we need to worship God in the fearful things as well. You know, when we take a look at this hymn, though, when we pay attention to the words that Boberg wrote, we see what he's trying to convey. And we know what he experienced, having known what he experienced before writing this hymn, the events that went on. We're able to catch a glimpse here of how drawn to God's greatness Boberg was. Listen to verse 1 and the chorus here. He says, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder." Think about that, rolling thunder as he's coming back from this worship service. "Thy power throughout the universe displayed." And then he writes the chorus. "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art." And he repeats it. "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art." And then with an exclamation point here. "How great thou art." After witnessing God's glory and power demonstrated through his creation, Boberg cannot help but sing God's praises. Seeing the stars showing the vastness of the universe and all that God has made, and hearing the thunder and realizing that it comes nowhere close to the power of the God who created it, causes Boberg to be moved to worship. He says, "My soul sings, how great thou art." In the second verse, Boberg builds upon what he's already stated in the first verse and chorus. And that is that our observing creation should move us to worship the one who created it. Our observation of creation should move us to worship God himself. Why? Because he is the creator of it all. And I've shared this before. We don't praise the Mona Lisa for how great it is. We praise Leonardo da Vinci for creating it. Man, think about what was going through his mind as he created this iconic painting that's known all throughout history. The creation is wonderful, but the mind of the person who created it is far beyond what the painting will ever be. It's in the second verse that Boberg continues that idea. He writes this: "When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and see the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art." You know, just a few years ago, I was able to travel to Colorado and see firsthand the beauty of being on a mountaintop. I had never really seen the Rocky Mountains before, and I was first able to experience it with my friend Kyle Reese, who has since passed on from cancer, same age as me, died just a couple years ago. And I stood on top of a mountain and I said, this is beautiful. This is beautiful. And then to build on that, Tim Bolke, our leader for Rhythm in 20, took us to the alluvial fan in Estes Park in Rocky Mountain National Park. It was there that a dam broke and water flooded down this part of the park. Gallons, millions upon millions of gallons of water flooded down, creating devastation, flooding the city of Estes Park, which was not anywhere near Rocky Mountain National Park. And so it's while standing in the middle of the mountains, hearing the water still coming down, this alluvial fan, that I was able to spend a few hours in the beauty of God's creation and have my heart echo that wonderful chorus that Boberg wrote. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. Now, while we all can't go and stand on a mountaintop today, and really, the hills of West Virginia don't compare to the mountains of Colorado when it comes to grandeur. They're still beautiful. And so we can't go stand on that mountain and see God's beauty, but we can see beauty where we're at right now. Within just a short distance of our church building, we have many opportunities to go and be in God's creation and proclaim his greatness because of all that we see there and experience. I've been able to cry out to God just as much at Tomlinson Run as on the top of a mountain. We shouldn't use where we're located as an excuse for why we can't proclaim God's greatness. It's in the third verse that Boberg writes this. He says, "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." And again, this causes him to be moved to sing that chorus. I find it interesting that we just finished the book of Romans, where Paul is hyper-focused on the gospel, and we're now made to look at this hymn. Sometimes God works through occurrences that seem totally random to remind us of his greatness. It surely is no coincidence that Paul has told us in the book of Romans that Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection should be at the center of everything that we do, and it should be at the center of all that we are as a follower of Jesus. The gospel is central to who we are as Christians. It should be central to who we are as a person, because Christ sacrificed himself for us, even though we don't deserve it. And so it's in this hymn that Boberg turns his focus from all of the creation around him, everything around him, to realizing that while this is beautiful, while the thunder and the lightning is beautiful, and hearing the birds singing afterwards, and as he stares out into the bay from his window, all of that pales in comparison to Jesus. All that pales in comparison to what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that is, he took the burden of our sin. He took the thing separating us from God upon himself and fulfilled the punishment for it. He took the punishment for our sins away from us if we're willing to be obedient to him. Yes, the greatness of God is ultimately fulfilled through Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross. And Boberg realizes that. But that's not the end. Boberg knows that as well. Because of that sacrifice, we have an opportunity for a bright eternity. So here's what he writes in verse 4. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart, then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. And we've been promised that when we're in heaven, we're going to be singing God's praises forever. Now that might sound like not fun to you, but if you see all that heaven is, you can't help but praise the God who made it and allowed you to be there. You know, the cross wasn't the end destination for Jesus. It didn't end there for him. It didn't end there for us, thankfully. Jesus promised that he was going to go and create a place for us in his Father's house if we place our faith in him and the work that he's done on our behalf. It's with this in mind that Boberg writes this fourth verse. It's with the focus that the culmination of creation and Christ's death is brought to completion when we spend eternity with God in heaven. And again, it causes him to sing praise to God from the very depths of who he is. It's quite often that we need that reminder to look for God in the small things and small events happening in our lives. And there are times that we need to look for him and his promise in the things that we've kind of just grown used to over time. You know, you get tired of, if you've grown up in the church, you get tired of coming here and hearing the same stories over and over again. Think about it. Adam and Eve in the garden, Noah and the flood, Moses and the Red Sea, David and Goliath, so on. Okay, I've heard those stories a million times. But the issue there isn't that those stories have lost any of their importance. It isn't that they haven't lost any of their teaching for us, but rather the fact that we think that we crave something new and something revolutionary instead of looking for God's truth in the things that we already know. It's good for us to hear the things that we've heard over and over again because those things remind us of the importance of God and his promises. So don't take for granted a beautiful foggy morning. Oh, I got to drive to work in this fog again. Or don't take for granted the Bible verse that you've heard over and over again. Instead, ask God, what is it that you want me to learn today? What is it that needs to apply to my life in this thing that I've heard over and over and over and over and over again? You know, this kind of thing was an issue with the Israelites. They grew so accustomed to God. They grew so accustomed to him being in their presence. And they grew so accustomed to following his commands that they took those things for granted. And then when the blessings of God were taken away from them, it still took them some time to realize the error of their ways. In the book of Nehemiah, the Israelites were able to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their city that they had lost through their disobedience, and it was taken from them by the hand of the Babylonians. In Nehemiah 8, Ezra brings out the book of the law to share with the people by one of the gates that they had rebuilt. This was the same law that the Israelites had heard and tried to follow for generation upon generation upon generation upon generation. They grew up with it. They had it memorized before they even hit the age of 20. But in verse 5, as Ezra opens this book that they all have heard before, and he begins to read it to the people, they did something. They stood up. This was important. even though they already knew all of this that Ezra was reading to them, they needed to hear it again. And here's where our scriptural truth comes in here. Here's what Nehemiah records in Nehemiah 8:6. He says this, "Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, 'Amen, amen. May it be so. May I do it. May I keep God's law that you're reading to me, Ezra.' Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." The Israelites had seen firsthand what God was willing to do for them if they remained faithful to him. You know, he led them out of Egypt into the desert, was going to deliver them to the promised land. But their disobedience caused them to wander for 40 years. But then he was still faithful to them. They did end up there. And then even though later on, as their disobedience grew and he took that promised land away from them again, they were able to come back and rebuild. And they realized this as the law was read to them. And so they praised God for it. As you look around you and you see your neighbor, as you see the trees, the sky, the birds, your house, and all the things that God has blessed us with, we should be moved to praise him. If you aren't, it's likely because you've taken those things for granted instead of realizing that while common, while your house is your house and you've lived in your house for however long you've been there and you're familiar with it, while it's common and you're used to it, it's still of great importance. It's still worthy of praising God for his providing for you. Be grateful for all that he has given you. Praise him for it. Let your soul cry out to him, "My Savior, my God, how great thou art." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. I pray, God, that we don't take for granted the things that you do provide for us, but we realize that those things are given to us so that we can see your glory, we can see the good that you do for us. I thank you, Father, for your Son, for him coming here to die on a cross for us, to die the death of a criminal, to be treated unfairly. But he did that, God, because he loves us. I pray that if there's somebody that needs to accept that gift of love, that gift of salvation that he gives us through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that they would do so. That they'd realize that you are the most important thing in our lives. And to not have a relationship with you means on missing out on something now, but also missing out on being with you for all of eternity. Pray, God, that we would realize the value in that, the need we have for that, how much better our life will be with you involved in it, and having our sins forgiven through baptism, and searching your word, speaking with you through prayer, and developing that relationship with you through those things. I thank you, Father, for the hope that we have for a great future with you when we do accept your gift of salvation. Most of all, God, I thank you that we get to be with you. Not just that we get to go to heaven, but we get to spend all of eternity with you, the one who loves us more than we can ever imagine. Thank you, Father. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.